The Protest and the Conference. Chapter 5. Alliance between Charles and Clement VII. The sack of Rome, by exasperating the adherents of the papacy, had given arms to all the enemies of Charles V. The French army under Lautrec had forced the imperial army, enervated by the delights of a new Capua, to hide itself within the walls of Naples. Doria, at the head of his Genoese galleys, had destroyed the Spanish fleet, and all the imperial power seemed drawing to an end in Italy. But Doria suddenly declared for the emperor. Pestilence carried off Lautrec and half of his troops, and Charles, suffering only from alarm, had again grasped the power with a firm resolution to unite henceforward closely with the pontiff, whose humiliation had nearly cost him so dear. On his side, Clement VII, hearing the Italians reproach him for his illegitimate birth, and even refuse him the title of Pope, said aloud, that he would rather be the emperor's groom than the sport of his people. On the June 29, 1528, a peace between the heads of the empire and of the church was concluded at Barcelona, based on the destruction of heresy, and in November a diet was convoked to meet at Spires on the February 21, 1529. Charles was resolved to endeavor at first to destroy the reform by a federal vote, but if this means did not suffice, to employ his whole power against it. The road being thus traced out, they were about to commence operations. Germany felt the seriousness of the position. Mournful omens filled every mind. About the middle of January, a great brightness in the sky had suddenly dispersed the darkness of the night. "What that forebodes!" exclaimed Luther. "God only knows!" At the beginning of April there was a rumor of an earthquake that had engulfed castles, cities, and whole districts in Carinthia and Istria, and split the Tower of St. Mark at Venice into four parts. "If that is true," said the reformer, "these prodigies are the forerunners of the day of Jesus Christ." The astrologers declared that the aspect of the quartiles of Saturn and Jupiter, and the general position of the stars, was ominous. The waters of the Elbe rolled thick and stormy, and stones fell from the roofs of churches. "All these things," exclaimed the terrified Melanchthon, "excite me in no trifling degree." The letters of convocation issued by the imperial government agreed but too well with these prodigies. The emperor, riding from Toledo to the elector, accused him of sedition and revolt. Alarming whispers passed from mouth to mouth that were sufficient to cause the fall of the weak. Duke Henry of Mecklenburg and the elector Palatine hastily returned to the side of popery. Never had the sacerdotal party appeared in the diet in such numbers, or so powerful and decided. On the March 5th, Ferdinand, the president of the Diet, after him the Dukes of Bavaria, and lastly the ecclesiastical electors of Mentz and Treves, had entered the gates of Spires surrounded by a numerous armed escort. On the March 13th, the Elector of Saxony arrived, attended only by Melanchthon and Agricola. But Philip of Hesse, faithful to his character, entered the city on the March 18th to the sound of trumpets, and with 200 horsemen. The divergence of men's minds soon became manifest. A papist did not meet an evangelical in the street without casting angry glances upon him, and secretly threatening him with perfidious machinations. The Elector Palatine passed the Saxons without appearing to know them, and although John of Saxony was the most important of the electors, none of the chiefs of the opposite party visited him. Grouped around their tables, the Roman Catholic princes seemed absorbed in games of hazard. But ere long they gave positive marks of their hostile disposition. The elector and the landgrave were prohibited from having the gospel preached in their mansions. It was asserted even at this early period that John was about to be turned out of Spires and deprived of his electorate. "We are the execration and the sweepings of the world," said Melanchthon, "but Christ will look down on his poor people and will preserve them." In truth, God was with the witnesses to his word. The people of Spires thirsted for the gospel, and the elector wrote to his son on Palm Sunday, "About 8,000 persons were present today in my chapel at morning and evening worship." The Roman party now quickened their proceedings. Their plan was simple but energetic. It was necessary to put down the religious liberty that had existed for more than 3 years, and for this purpose they must abrogate the decree of 1526 and revive that of 1521. On the March 15th, the imperial commissaries announced to the Diet that the last resolution of Spires, which left all the states free to act in conformity with the inspirations of their consciences, having given rise to great disorders, the emperor had annulled it by virtue of his supreme power. This arbitrary act, which had no precedent in the empire, as well as the despotic tone in which it was notified, filled the evangelical Christians with indignation and alarm. "Christ," exclaimed Sturm, "has again fallen into the hands of Caiaphas and Pilate." A commission was charged to examine the imperial proposition. The Archbishop of Salzburg, Faber, and Eck, that is to say, the most violent enemies of the Reformation, were among its members. "The Turks are better than the Lutherans," said Faber, "for the Turks observe fast days, and the Lutherans violate them. If we must choose between the Holy Scriptures and God and the old errors of the Church, we should reject the former." "Every day in full assembly Faber casts some new stone at us gospelers," says Melanchthon. "Oh, what an Iliad I should have to compose," added he, "if I were to report all these blasphemies." The priests called for the execution of the Edict of Worms, 1521, and the evangelical members of the commission, among whom were the Elector of Saxony and Sturm, demanded on the contrary the maintenance of the Edict of Spires, 1526. The latter thus remained within the bounds of legality, while their adversaries were driven to coups d'état. In fact, a new order of things having been legally established in the empire, no one could infringe it, and if the Diet presumed to destroy by force what had been constitutionally established 3 years before, the evangelical states had the right of opposing it. The majority of the commission felt that the re-establishment of the ancient order of things would be a revolution no less complete than the Reformation itself. How could they subject anew to Rome and to her clergy those nations in whose bosom the word of God had been so richly spread abroad? For this reason, equally rejecting the demands of the priests and of the evangelicals, the majority came to a resolution on the March 24th that every religious innovation should continue to be interdicted in the places where the Edict of Worms had been carried out, and that in those where the people had deviated from it, and where they could not conform to it without danger of revolt. They should at least effect no new reform. They should touch upon no controverted point. They should not oppose the celebration of the Mass. They should permit no Roman Catholic to embrace Lutheranism. They should not decline the episcopal jurisdiction, and should tolerate no Anabaptists or Sacramentarians. The status quo and no proselytism, such were the essentials of this resolution. The majority no longer voted as in 1526. The wind had turned against the gospel. Accordingly, this proposition, after having been delayed a few days by the festival of Easter, was laid before the Diet on the April 6th, and passed on the 7th. If it became law, the Reformation could neither be extended into those places where as yet it was unknown, nor be established on solid foundations in those where it already existed. The re-establishment of the Romish hierarchy, stipulated in the proposition, would infallibly bring back the ancient abuses, and the least deviation from so vexatious an ordinance would easily furnish the Romanists with a pretext for completing the destruction of a work already so violently shaken. The Elector, the Landgrave, the Margrave of Brandenburg, the Prince of Anhalt, and the Chancellor of Lüneburg on one side, and the deputies for the cities on the other, consulted together. An entirely new order of things was to proceed from this council. If they had been animated by selfishness, they would perhaps have accepted this decree. In fact, they were left free, in appearance at least, to profess their faith. Ought they to demand more? Could they do so? Were they bound to constitute themselves the champions of liberty of conscience in all the world? Never, perhaps, had there been a more critical situation. But these noble-minded men came victorious out of the trial. What? Should they legalize by anticipation the scaffold and the torture? Should they oppose the Holy Ghost in its work of converting souls to Christ? Should they forget their master's command, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? If one of the states of the empire desired some day to follow their example and be reformed, should they take away its power of doing so? Having themselves entered the kingdom of heaven, should they shut the door after them? No. Rather endure everything, sacrifice everything, even their states, their crowns, and their lives. "Let us reject this decree," said the princes. "In matters of conscience the majority has no power. It is to the decree of 1526, added the cities, "that we are indebted for the peace that the empire enjoys. Its abolition would fill Germany with troubles and divisions. The Diet is incompetent to do more than preserve religious liberty until a council meets." Such, in fact, is the grand attribute of the state, and if in our days the Protestant powers should desire to influence the Romish governments, they should strive solely at obtaining for the subjects of the latter that religious liberty which the Pope confiscates to his own advantage wherever he reigns alone, and by which he profits greatly in every evangelical state. Some of the deputies proposed refusing all assistance against the Turks, hoping thus to force the emperor to interfere in this religious question. But Sturm called upon them not to mix up political matters with the salvation of souls. They resolved therefore to reject the proposition, but without holding out any threats. It was this noble resolution that gained for modern times liberty of thought and independence of faith. Ferdinand and the priests, who were no less resolute, determined, however, on vanquishing what they called a daring obstinacy, and they commenced with the weaker states. They began to frighten and divide the cities, which had hitherto pursued a common course. On the April 12th they were summoned before the Diet. In vain did they allege the absence of some of their number, and ask for delay. It was refused, and the call was hurried on. 21 free cities accepted the proposition of the Diet, and 14 rejected it. It was a bold act on the part of the latter, and was accomplished in the midst of the most painful sufferings. "This is the first trial," said Farrer, second deputy of Strasbourg. "Now will come the second. We must either deny the word of God or be burnt." A violent proceeding of Ferdinand's immediately commenced the series of humiliations that were reserved for the evangelical cities. A deputy of Strasbourg should, in conformity with the decree of Worms, have been a member of the imperial government from the commencement of April. He was declared excluded from his rights until the re-establishment of the Mass in Strasbourg. All the cities united in protesting against this arbitrary act. At the same time, the Elector Palatine and King Ferdinand himself begged the princes to accept the decree, assuring them that the emperor would be exceedingly pleased with them. "We will obey the emperor," replied they calmly, "in everything that may contribute to maintain peace and the honor of God." It was time to put an end to this struggle. On the April 18th it was decreed that the evangelical states should not be heard again, and Ferdinand prepared to inflict the decisive blow on the morrow. When the day came, the king appeared in the Diet, surrounded by the other commissaries of the empire, and by several bishops. He thanked the Roman Catholics for their fidelity, and declared that the resolution having been definitively agreed to, it was about to be drawn up on the form of an imperial decree. He then announced to the elector and his friends that their only remaining course was to submit to the majority. The evangelical princes, who had not expected so positive a declaration, were excited at this summons, and passed, according to custom, into an adjoining chamber to deliberate. But Ferdinand was not in a humor to wait for their answer. He rose, and the imperial commissaries with him. Vain were all endeavors to stop him. "I have received an order from His Imperial Majesty," replied he. "I have executed it. All is over." Thus did Charles's brother notify an order to the Christian princes, and then retire without caring even if there was any reply to be made. To no purpose they sent a deputation entreating the king to return. "It is a settled affair," repeated Ferdinand. "Submission is all that remains." This refusal completed the schism. It separated Rome from the gospel. Perhaps more justice on the part of the empire and of the papacy might have prevented the rupture that since then has divided the Western Church.